Those who know a lot about preaching, or who think they know a lot about preaching, tend to suggest that a sermon should be able to be summed up in more or less a single sentence. I'm not quite sure about that, but sometimes a sermon can be summed up in one verse of a hymn. And as I listened to you singing the third verse of that hymn, I was aware of the fact that you were singing more or less everything, not everything, but more or less everything that I was going to try to say in the sermon. May I remind you of what you've just been singing? Remember the verse, "Stir up the gift that is in you. Take my soul, thy full salvation." Well, it's given to you, so you better take it. "Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee." God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. "Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Savior died to win thee, child of heaven. Shouldst thou repine? Should you ever think of giving up? Or should you ever think even of cooling off?" And Paul is urging Timothy to remember these things. We are studying here, and what we said last week was the last of Paul's epistles. And in it we find the fruit of many, many years' experience in church planting and church establishing. And his concern in this epistle is for those who are coming after him. He's in prison. He possibly has a couple of months left to live, and then he is to be executed. And so he is concerned for those coming after him, in the ministry in particular, because they are entrusted with the ongoing work of God. Now that in itself, my friends, is sufficient to send us all away home to think, and to think very hard, to be entrusted with the ongoing work of God. That is both solemn and glorious. Now as he writes this epistle to Timothy, the young minister, Paul is very aware of the fact that it is one thing to plant a church, it is another thing to build a church. He knows full well, because he traveled very extensively, that it is one thing to do a short-term, temporary work, and then either when the work gets difficult, or you get weary, or you fancy a change, you hop away to something else. It's one thing to do a short-term, temporary work, but it is quite another thing to do the work of God for this generation in such a way that the work will still stand in the next generation. And Paul's concern is very much with the next generation and with the generation after that. And therefore in this epistle, he gives directions, he gives encouragement, and he gives not a few challenges in order to prepare Christians for the work ahead, because he is fully aware of the fact that the way ahead is going to be hard. Now I'm sorry if that depresses you, but then you see it was Jesus who said it, "In the world you will have tribulation." And then he adds, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now as Paul pens this epistle, and we are not concerned to hurry through it, we'll still be in these 14 verses next Sunday evening, maybe even the Sunday evening after that, because we want to learn. Paul is very aware of the fact, and this of course comes clear to us, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, that there are certain things that we need to recognize and grasp if we are going to cope with Christian life and service. And the first is something that Paul was very aware of in his own experience, and he spoke a lot about it. And it is this, that there have always been and there always will be dangers to the church from inside the church as well as from outside the church. Now, I've got a whole lot of references written down on my notes tonight, and I'm not at all sure that we'll be able to look at most of them, let alone all of them. But I would ask you to turn over a page or two in your Bibles to the letter of Jude. This book of the Bible, it is only one chapter. And look at verses, is it 3, 4, and 5? 3 and 4. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary. Now you see, experience is pressing in upon him. I found it necessary to write appealing to you or exhorting you to contend and to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Because you see, there were those who were denying the faith and contradicting the faith and trying to destroy the faith. Now, says Jude, you believers have to fight for the truth. You wouldn't stand back and allow intruders to despoil your home. No, you set value upon it. You wouldn't allow people, if I'm speaking to parents, I am to friends, you wouldn't stand aside and allow marauders to harm your children. You may not feel very brave and courageous, but if anybody was going to touch them, wouldn't you intervene? Well, says Jude, do this for the gospel. Contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, because, now notice this, because admission, that is admission to the church, he may be even saying admission to the ministry of the church. Admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons. Now this is inside the church. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Danger to the church and to the message of the gospel from inside. I remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there were people inside the church who were denying the resurrection of Christ. I remind you of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, when with righteous anger he's declared that there were those who were preaching another gospel which was not a gospel, and he pronounced upon them the curse of God. And in the city of Ephesus, which Timothy knew very, very well because he had often been sent there, in the very city of Ephesus, there were problems. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons. You can almost imagine Paul in his mind, not writing it down, but in his mind, putting something in brackets, saying, Timothy, I know who these certain persons are, and you know who they are. We don't need to mention their names. That you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You see, there were preachers in the church at Ephesus who were denying the gospel. And I remind you of Paul's great farewell address to the elders of the church of Ephesus, as you have it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, is it verses 29 and 30, whereas he left them, he said to this company of elders, now, oh, I think perhaps I better quote it accurately, lest I misrepresent the word of God. Acts chapter 28, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, that is, come into the church, not sparing the flock. And, now he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and from among your own selves. And you can imagine the elders looking as if to, but we are all committed men. Have you never come across committed men who have backslidden? Have you never come across ministers who themselves claim to be converted and have professed a conversion experience in the past, preaching to their congregations and saying that people don't need to be converted, that's extreme evangelicalism? I have. From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. I was giving the prayer meeting an illustration of that last evening. Now, why do we emphasize all this? In order that we might not be surprised or cast down when we see this kind of thing in the church nowadays, and even if we were to see it emerging in our own congregation, we must not be surprised. Now you see, there are many evangelical Christians nowadays who are desperately cast down. They listen to the radio services and they hear men speaking heresy and they get cast down. But there's always been that. They go on holiday and go to a certain church and they hear preaching that really has nothing to do with the scriptures, a denying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are terribly cast down. But you see, there has always been that. And it is to face this situation that Paul is teaching Timothy and teaching us. Now the second thing we have to learn from these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is that Paul had made it his business to establish in the church men called to teach and to guide. Not just Paul and the apostles, who of course were dying out. The generation of the apostles, it was passing. And he was concerned that there should be established in the church men called to teach, to preach, and to guide. Not just Paul and the apostles. And not just anyone who felt inclined to preach or claimed inspiration to preach. You find Paul instructing Timothy and Titus to appoint elders. And at once, you see in the immediate post-apostolic generation of the church, you see the establishing under God of leadership within the church. Now, we are not going to debate tonight all that we mean by the ministry, nor are we going to debate the method of choosing and calling and ordaining and giving authority to ministers. But we are concerned to recognize that God has given the ministry to his church. In Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 11, it speaks about God, of the ascended Christ, giving to his church, amongst other things, pastors and teachers. But there are some other references here that I would draw your attention to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 12. Now this is one of Paul's earliest epistles. We beseech you, The previous verse is now to encourage one another and build one another up. Now that's the fellowship of the saints. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now turn over to the other side of 2 Timothy, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, at verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders. Oh, that doesn't go down well in the contemporary generation of the 1980s, either in the secular or in the religious realm. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly. For if their final report to God concerning you is to be presented sadly, that would be of no advantage to you. Now I recognize that it is a privileged position to be in the ministry. And I am grateful, especially in recent days, that God keeps on driving me back to the text that my brother preached on in Springburn Hill Parish Church on the Sunday evening of my ordination. From Paul's letter to the Ephesians, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when I was introducing the Reverend Willie John MacDonald to his congregation in Gairloch the other Sunday morning, I said, and I said it from the depth of my heart, if we in the ministry ever lose the sense of immense privilege that has been granted to us, I believe we cease to be of any use to God's people and to God's church. Yes, yes, it is a privilege. But, oh, my friends, it is a disturbing responsibility. Because we are accountable to God as watchmen over his people. And those who take the word of God seriously will from time to time go to God's words through the prophet Ezekiel, is it not? Where God speaks to men who were false ministers, false shepherds of God's sheep. And God said, I am against you. Now, my friends, I suggest that that's enough to keep you awake at night. Yes, God has given the ministry to his church. Yes, God has counseled the church as to their right regard for the ministry that is given. It is a privilege. It is a responsibility. And the third thing I would mention here, that Paul makes very plain that other than ministers, there are elders to be appointed in the churches. This is an ordinance of God. Now, we could list a great many references, but I don't think we've got time tonight. But I assure you that I've been looking up all of these references, and I nearly said my limited knowledge of Greek, I should say my limited recognition of Greek. It's an interline Greek Testament that I have, checking up on the words used. And there are two words used about elders, by and large, presbyters and episkopoi, that is, elders and bishops. And these are interchangeable terms. Elders, presbyters, bishops, overseers are interchangeable. interchangeable terms. Oh, you could turn over a page in your Bible to Paul's, to the letter to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders, presbyters, in every town as I directed you. If any man is blameless, a husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate, for a bishop. Oh, but you see, I thought he was speaking about elders. Yes. No, he's speaking about bishops. No, he's still speaking about elders. The word presbyter speaks of the office of the elder. The word bishop, which is episkopos, speaks of the function of the elder, to oversee, that is, to watch over the people of God. And if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 17, you will see something that is very much part of our own Presbyterian system. Let the elders who rule, well, now here are elders being spoken of as ruling elders. That's what they are in Christ's church, in the congregation of Christ's church. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You see, there are ruling elders and there are teaching elders. And throughout these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul is laying great emphasis upon these three matters that we have dealt with for the good of the church in the generation that is to come. Now, it is very clear that in the New Testament church, there was organization and there was discipline. And there were those appointed to exercise these functions. And this biblical fact stands over against the free and easy, non-structured tendency of today, which is loosely, and I believe inaccurately, called charismatic. It is just not biblical to call for a free association of believers in the church where anyone and everyone can claim to be led by the Spirit. Now I speak from a concerned heart, because there are many evangelical Christians nowadays, at least they call themselves evangelical Christians. Don't know that they often use the phrase biblical Christians, but there are many evangelical Christians nowadays who are saying that there is no need for the ministry, and that there is no justification for the ministry. But then you see, Jesus spoke about the danger of false prophets and false Christs and false spirits and false influences. And he also spoke, and Paul spoke, about false spirituality. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean, of false spirituality. It was drawn to my attention in the course of the week. A certain book, we don't mention the book's name or the author or whoever is involved, but this Christian, wife of a minister, was telling me about this book that she had read and had disturbed her. And in the book, this lady's husband, an evangelical man, was speaking of his wife, and at a certain stage in her life, no doubt because of illness, he said, "Oh, she just couldn't read her Bible at all. And she couldn't pray at all. But oh, how she could prophesy. Now, my friends, I believe that that is false. And it is this kind of thing that is disturbing me. Because by the spoken word and by the written word, this kind of thing is becoming established over against the biblical pattern of Christ's church. Now, there always have been those claiming to be led by the Spirit. And at times, Paul was not slow to say that such people were contrary to God and contrary to the good of the church. Again, I hesitate to go ranging through a lot of references. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 at verse 20. Among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Inside the church, exercising influence, I believe preaching at times, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. I commend to you to do it yourselves, to go through the first and second epistles of Timothy. It doesn't take long for you to read. And note the careful warnings again and again and again that Paul gives concerning people, sometimes men, sometimes women, who are exercising influence inside the church that is contrary to God. We referred earlier on to the Epistle of Jude, the second last book of the New Testament. And I read there, verse 19, it is these who set up divisions. Know how many people there are nowadays dividing Christ's church. I wasn't going to say it tonight because I said it last night, but I think I should. But a certain situation where there are two rather powerful personality Christians, and they have set up a prayer meeting, Bible study in their own home, over against the church prayer meeting. And every time somebody gets converted in that congregation, these two are after them like a shot to take them to their meeting. I was counseling that particular minister that it appeared that the time had come for some very, very clear things to be said from the pulpit. It is these who set up divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Now, I say all this tonight to emphasize, as Paul emphasizes to Timothy, the kind of situation that we will have to face. Timothy certainly had to face it. And we speak about these things so that when we face them in the reality of our given situations, we might be ready for it. Now, those who know church history will know that soon after the apostolic age, there arose in the church great conflict about doctrine, heresy trials about doctrine, great confusion in the church because of vagueness and contradiction in the matters of doctrine, and out of this there came the formulation of the creeds of the church. And this is what Paul is concerned about with Timothy when he says, O Timothy, verse 14 of our passage, guard the truth. Guard the truth. And the commentators suggest that in verses 13 and 14, follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me, suggest that already there was something of a body of truth, an accepted body of truth, a doctrinal statement, a doctrinal standard. Now, those of you who are aware of the work of in the universities and colleges of UCCF will be aware of the practice that when you get a letter inviting you to preach or to speak on a certain subject at a Christian union in a university, you get enclosed in the letter a copy of the doctrinal basis that you may sign it. And there are those that say, oh, well, surely, Mr. LeBart, after all these years, they shouldn't ask you. Yes, they should ask me to do that. And I do it gladly because it gives me the opportunity of affirming again that I stand now where I used to stand. And when we begin to denigrate such radical position with regard to the truth of the gospel, then I believe we are slipping away from the biblical pattern and we face great dangers. Now, in this context, and facing his future ministry, we come to this marvelous word that Paul spoke to Timothy. In the first chapter of 2 Timothy, at verse 6, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you. Stir up or fan into flame the gift of God that is within you. Now, this is not the same as getting worked up. It's fairly easy to get worked up, but it's singularly unprofitable. Nor does this in any sense suggest that Paul is saying to Timothy that he should look for a new gift to equip him for his future work, nor that he should look for another gift over and above the one that he's already got. Of course, it is not specified here exactly what the gift was. Was it the gift of teaching? Was it the gift of discernment of truth and error? Was it the gift of leadership? I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul is saying to Timothy, now Timothy, right from the beginning, you were given everything that was necessary for your Christian life and your Christian service down through the years. Therefore, fan into flame, rekindle the gift of God that is in actual fact within you. We sang about it, didn't we? In the summary of the sermon. Think what spirit dwells within you. Oh, but you say, Mr. What about this bit? Rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. I will look back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 14. Do not neglect or grow careless about the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of elders, that is the presbytery of elders, laid their hands up. Oh, you see, a contradiction. Paul says the laying on of my hands. First Timothy, laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Well, but you see, if you've ever been at an ordination, well, you're at Ronnie Craig's ordination. And I acted as moderator of presbytery. Well, the laying on of hands, a fellow's head is only a certain size. And if there are 10 or 20 ministers, you can't all. Oh, yes, one man's hand goes on first. But not in any sense of the actual communicating of a gift. It is God who does that. But he does it in this way, in order to emphasize the supervision and the recognition by the church. So what is happening here is that Paul is reminding Timothy of his ordination. I was reminded not of my ordination, but of my induction when we sang that opening psalm. Now I remember standing down there all in my lonesome in the presbytery in here, and not as big a congregation of this attending, and we sang that psalm. I'll never forget the quickening of my spirit as we sang it. I knew something of the problem that was facing me. The interim moderator, the late Mr. Dingwall, kept on saying to me before I accepted and preached a sole nominee, "Now, Mr. Flip, this is a challenge, it's not an opportunity." And then at my induction we sang, "Thou shalt arise and mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt extend." And that psalm goes on to speak about God rebuilding and repairing Zion. I stood there, what does it mean? Oh, I knew it meant something good. And oh, I can rejoice in it better now, because I stood there as a bachelor minister. "And generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord." Can you have any idea what it means for a minister to act as minister and require of his own children to answer the questions in making a public profession of faith? You see how necessary it is to go back to the beginning, back to your ordination. Oh, my brother elders here tonight, back to the day of your ordination as an elder. To be reminded of significant days. And Paul reminds Timothy of his ordination because, you see, there had been in Timothy a dying down of the flame. Oh, he was still good and sound in doctrine. He was still a good minister and worked hard. But he had lost his edge. Have you lost your edge? I remember a Christian in this congregation saying to me on one occasion, "Oh, you know, Mr. Luke, I used to be so active in the work of the gospel." Notice, "I used to be." It wasn't old age that had stopped them. Have you lost your edge? It would seem that Timothy had no longer that particular eagerness and willingness that marked him at the beginning. How's your eagerness? How's your willingness? I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you. Why had Timothy lost his edge? I don't know. Sometimes temporarily we lose our edge, and the cause is really poor health. And God remembers our limitation. Sometimes we lose our edge because of temptation and sin, which in itself can lead to a weariness, so that instead of handling this that has been entrusted to our care, we tend rather to trifle. Stir up the gift of God. Why do we lose our edge? Oh, my friends, I want you all to go back tonight in thought and heart to when you first professed faith in Christ. When you first made public profession of faith by whatever means and became a member of Christ's church, I want you to go back when you first started going to prayer meetings. Have you lost your edge? What causes it? It can often be sheer self-centeredness. When we become motivated more by our own pleasure and our own satisfaction than by our commitment to Christ. Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you. Back, as I say, to the time you are asked to be an elder, or asked to be a Sunday school teacher, or asked to be a missionary, or asked to be a worker for God. Would you be asked now . That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Oh, come on, Timothy. Think back to the days when we first went in missionary service together. Come on, Timothy. Think back to the days when, with real trembling of heart, I sent you to a place like Ephesus to set in order Christians who had been converted longer than you had been converted. And you went and you did it, and you did it well. Stir up the gift of God that is within you. The gift is there, and it has been there from the beginning. Think what Spirit dwells within you. The Holy Spirit of God in all the fullness of His grace and His capacity and power. That was what was given you when you first came to Christ. Think what Spirit dwells within you. The all-sufficient, never-diminishing Spirit of the living God. And I think Paul is saying here to Timothy that we need to remind ourselves that when God calls, He also enables and He provides. Rekindle the gift of God that is within you. Get rid of your weariness and think of the possibilities. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Notice the emphasis here on the accomplished fact of the gift of the Spirit. He is speaking about a gift that has to be stirred up, not a gift that has to be sought. God did not give us a spirit of timidity and fear, natural reticence, which so easily becomes excessive reticence, drawing us back and saying, oh, I could never do that. Now that's the reaction to some when you say, no, I want folk for a parish visit. Oh, I could never do that. Not me. Oh, so some of the clever folk on the edge, what's cleverness and education got to do with it? Oh, you could never do that. But if it is beyond your capacity, would God ask you or call you to do it? God did not give us a spirit of timidity. What a word to get before the parish visitation. So that when you put up your hand to ring the first doorbell, and your mouth's gone dry, and you would love to turn and run, remember, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Go on, rap the door. We can link this feeling of holding back with the stronger feeling of fear. And you know, my friends, and we haven't time to deal properly with this tonight, our time is virtually gone. Fear is one of the devil's constant weapons to steal our peace and to steal our joy. And what we have to learn to do is, when fear grips us, when, you know, panic, when fear grips us, we have to recognize that this is not a factual thing. This is the devil. This is not the spirit that God has given. And the truth of the matter is that we are far more able and we are far more competent than we think or feel. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power. The literal word is dynamite. Think what spirit dwells within you. Go back to the story of creation. The Spirit of God brooded upon the dark disorder, and there was light and order. That's the Spirit who dwells within you. Don't you dare say, "Oh, there's maybe hope for me." Don't you say maybe. Think what Spirit dwells within you. Doesn't Paul in his epistle speak of the Spirit of the resurrection? When sin and death and hell were conquered and shown to be weak and pathetic, that's the Spirit that dwells within you. Oh, I hope by now some of you are planning to get through your allotted bit of visitation tomorrow night and hurry back so that Patrick Smith and Fraser McFarland can give you an extra lot to do. Think what Spirit dwells within you. Does not the Scripture speak of how Christ, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God? Think what Spirit dwells within you. The enabling Spirit of God, the Spirit of God that makes us strong in character and capacity to be bold to go on. Not brash. Brashness is not a fruit of the Spirit. God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love. Can you hold together mighty power and tenderest love? Think what Spirit dwells within you. And without this blessed Spirit of love, we are nothing but a loud, raucous noise. Love, you see, is gentle grace, never weak. It enables you to go on serving those who do not love you but need you. Oh, Timothy, the Spirit will help you to go on serving those who are not attractive to you. This Spirit that dwells within you, this Spirit of love, which is the very love of the Savior who died for sinners, will help you to go on serving those who are perverse and difficult and who even persecute you. Timothy, you don't need to be timid. Think what Spirit dwells within you. Spirit of power and of love and of self-control.